Let's open our Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are today. You know, these Beatitudes that we have been considering, and today we're looking at the sixth one that are listed here. And remember that these, in each of these Beatitudes, Jesus is making an exclamation. That's what they are. They're exclamations that Jesus is making as he is introducing his most famous sermon. Remember, when we read the Beatitudes, when we quote the Beatitudes, we say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek." But if you notice in your translation of the scripture, the word "are" is in italics. That means it's not there in the original language. What Jesus is saying is, "Blessed the poor in spirit, and blessed they that mourn, and blessed the meek, and today, blessed the pure in heart." Each of these exclamations describes a quality of people who are blessed. And remember what the word "blessed" is referring to there. Blessed people are those who are in the most favorable position of all the people on the earth. That's what Jesus on that hillside in Galilee, when he's preaching to the people that day, he's preaching to them a sermon and he's saying to them, these are the people who are in the most favorable position of everybody on the planet. It's the poor in spirit. It's they that mourn. It's the meek. It's they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's the merciful. It's the pure in heart. Today, Matthew 5:8, blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'm going to cover today's beatitude differently from the way that we've covered the others. Today we're going to begin at the end of the verse. I want to begin with the promise that Jesus makes to anyone who meets the qualification. And I want us to note first the promise that Jesus gives and then the prerequisite that one must meet in order to enjoy the promise that's offered. So today's beatitude emphasizes the blessedness of being pure within. That's what we're looking at today. Let's ask God to guide us as we look at this verse here. Dear Lord, it's a joy for us to be able to look at and consider this sermon that you preached. It's a joy for us to be able to consider these words and these particular words today that we find in verse 8 in our Bibles. And we pray, dear God, that your Spirit would instruct us today. We pray that your Spirit might lead us today. I pray that as I preach, that your Spirit would empower me and help me to say only those things that you would have said. And so guide our time together, we pray today, in an unusual way we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the promise. Here's the promise that Jesus makes here on that hillside. You will see God. Seeing God is an unprecedented position. Colossians 1 and verse 15 speaks of Jesus Christ in this way. He's the image of the invisible God, the scripture tells us. The invisible God. We read this morning in Exodus 33, and you know there, as Pastor Threlfall mentioned here, this is Moses. Moses is struggling to lead the people into the land that God had promised them, and he has a conversation with God, and he asks God to let him see him. And he makes that request in verse 18, "Show me thy glory." And of course, you know the reply. from God, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Or what about the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16? Here he says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." It's an unprecedented position. You see, no man has ever seen God as God at any time. Some have seen angelic manifestations of Him. Some have seen manifestations in human form, but no one has ever seen God as God. So it's an incredible matter when in the Scriptures we see a promise to a group of people that says they shall see God. Seeing God is an unprecedented position. And seeing God is also an unparalleled privilege. Can you just think about that for a moment? Can you just imagine the most breathtaking sight on this planet? A sight you would love to see. Maybe it's in this country. Maybe it's the Grand Canyon. Such a vast hole that God's made in the earth. Janice and I this summer, when we were visiting in Utah and had an opportunity to hike Bryce Canyon and then the Arches National Park, and just unbelievable, just spectacular beauty. Everywhere you turn, you're just astounded at what God has made. Or maybe it's outside of this country. Maybe it's like Victoria Falls in Zambia. Or maybe it's Venice, Italy. Or maybe it's Mount Everest, or there's so many different places. Just consider the place that is the most spectacular that you would love to see. Or maybe let's go beyond the planet. What would it be like to see a resurrection? What would it be like if you could get in some mechanism, some vehicle that would take you out and out and out and out in the universe to the very edge of the universe? What would that be like to see? What would it be like to see God forming a little one? Or what if we went beyond the universe and we go into heaven? What would it be like to see your favorite Bible character? I mean, the one that you just love to read of and study. What would it be like to see the dearest loved one that you have who's preceded you and already gone on to heaven? And then what would it be like to see God? What would it be like to see your Creator? That's what Jesus says here. They will see God. What does it mean to see God? Well, first of all, you enter the presence of God. You see God. You enter the presence of God. Similarly, when you call and ask to see the doctor, you aren't interested in seeing the doctor from a distance. You aren't interested in seeing a picture of the doctor. You want an appointment with him. You've called to see the doctor. You want an appointment. You want to be in his presence. They will see God. 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we read this morning in our scripture reading, Revelation 22, the very last chapter of our Bible, the very last words that the Spirit of God said, this is what I want my people to have. These very last words. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You enter the presence of God. Also, you enjoy the glories of God. You enjoy his person. Right now, our spiritual understanding of God comes from what we see in the Scripture about him and what we see in providence about him. The Scriptures tell us that he's powerful. The Scriptures tell us that he's loving and that he's merciful and that he's holy. And we see that in the majestic creation that God has made. We see that in his providence, in his daily working in our lives. The way he sustains that creation. But we see it darkly. There's a day coming when we will see him and dwell with him. His glory and his majesty, as Revelation tells us, will give light to the very habitation of eternity. We'll see him like we've never seen him. And you'll also experience the grace of God. Seeing God means you'll know the wonderful grace of God in precious and in new ways. As you stand before him, truly amazed that our gracious and merciful God has made a way so that sinners like us can enjoy him. There'll be a whole new appreciation for the grace of God wrapped up in our seeing God. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You will see God. There's a sense in which the Christian can see God today, though we see it darkly. As I mentioned, we see him in creation, a Christian does. We see him in history, a Christian does. A believer sees God in the daily circumstances of life. But the promise in this beatitude points us to the future. So seeing God, the promise that Jesus makes here to those people is truly an unprecedented position. It's an unparalleled privilege. And there are certain people on the planet to whom God promises this. Are you one of them? You see, not everyone will have this great privilege. As sad as that is to say, not everyone you know is going to have this privilege. You see, Jesus doesn't guarantee the privilege to everyone, but rather only to a certain group of people. And so the beatitude here that we're looking at, it gives us not only the promise, but it also gives us the prerequisite to obtaining the promise. And here's the prerequisite. You must be pure in heart. That's what he says. You want to see God? Well, here's the prerequisite. You must be pure in heart, he says. Maybe Jesus is reflecting when he says this of the Old Testament scripture in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Let's think about pure. What does it mean for you to be pure? What does that mean? When Jesus is speaking to these people and he gives them such an astounding promise, if they will be pure in heart, what does that mean? The word has the idea of being untainted or unmixed. It was a word that was used of milk or of wine not mixed with water. It would be a word that was used of grain in which the chaff had been all winnowed away. It was a word used of gold and silver that would be sterling gold and sterling silver because the impurities have all been taken away. It would be used of blood that was of one lineage. We even use the word today when we say pure bread or pure blooded. We mean it's not been mixed. The ancestry of this animal here is pure. It's not been mixed. The word occurs over 150 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was the Bible of their day. 37 times in Exodus, 34 times in Leviticus, etc. And every single time this word is talking about not being mixed. It's talking about cleaning yourself up in order to get ready for worship. That's every time you see this word, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about washing your hands and washing your clothes and don't eat this and don't touch this and get this kind of animal and offer this kind of sacrifice in this kind of way. It was a word that was used of ceremonial cleansing, of ceremonial purity. That's what the word pure is speaking of. And even today, all over the world, people believe that if they have a certain form, then everything's going to be okay. You can go in different segments of every religion that there is out there, and you will find that there are segments of it that will say, if the form is okay, it's all about that. It's all about the external. It's all about the ceremonial. It's all about everything being okay. And if everything's okay, if it looks okay, if it smells okay, if it feels okay, it's good. That's a mindset in so many places in the world today. And if Jesus had just stopped with the word pure, many of the people would have thought themselves to be okay. If all Jesus said was, "Blessed the pure, for they shall see God." If that's all he would have said, there had been so many sitting on that hillside that day that would have been very comforted, that would have been feeling completely okay because they have been so fastidious about the way that they have kept the law and all the ceremonial laws and all of the cleansing. I mean, they have been meticulous in the way they have done that. They made certain that their hands were clean. They made certain that they didn't touch this. And if they did, they got all of that cleaned up. They would have been certain that the sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice, and the way it was supposed to be, they would have been certain that all of that was taken care of. And if Jesus had just said, "Blessed the pure," they would have stepped back and said, "I'm good." But you'll notice that's not where he stopped. And he didn't stop there because ceremonial, external purity is offensive to God. Apart from a radical inner change, that's offensive to God. Ceremonial cleansing is not enough. And so Jesus says, pure in heart. That's what he says. He says, blessed the pure in heart. So to really understand what Jesus is saying here, the idea is an unmixed or a holy life internally. Jesus said that those who are in the most favorable position are those that are pure in heart. Now think about that. Actually, that presents a really big problem for us. When Jesus says, blessed the pure in heart, we have a problem. So let's ask, what is the big obstacle to your being pure? What's my big problem about me being pure in heart? The big obstacle is my own heart. That's a huge problem for me. And that's the point that Jesus keeps driving home over and over and over with people that are so bent on ceremonial cleansing. He just keeps coming back to that over and over and over. Matter of fact, can you just look at that? Go over 10 chapters to Matthew 15. I want you to see this. In Matthew 15, pardon me, in Matthew 15, Jesus is dealing with the kings of ceremonial purity, the scribes and the Pharisees. Then came to Jesus, verse 1 of 15, scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, here's what they said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands before they eat bread. They're all about that. And so they see Jesus and the disciples and they hear the words that he's saying and they see the claims that he's making. And so they come to him and they say, why are you allowing your disciples to eat bread without washing their hands? And notice the way Jesus responds. But he answered them with a question. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? See, for them, they were so caught up in the ceremonial purity. They were so caught up in the cleansing outwardly. And Jesus, as you'll see here, is going to go straight to their heart. And so he says, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You've made your tradition the big thing. You're making that trump the commandment of God. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, shall let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. We won't have time to unpack all of this, but let me just say this briefly for us. Here they come, the scribes and Pharisees have said to Jesus, your disciples aren't washing their hands, what's wrong with that? And then Jesus says to them, okay, why are you making your traditions more important than my commandments? Here's my command, you know this command, honor your father and mother. And yet all of your traditions, all of your rabbis who have gotten together and argued about how all the law should be interpreted and how we should live our lives, have said, okay, if something that's supposed to be set aside caring for and honoring mom and dad has been dedicated to God, then it can't be used for mom and dad. And Jesus says to them, you, by your own traditions, have violated a command that I have given you. That's what he's telling them here. Verse 7 is his conclusion. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Now listen to his point here. This is his point. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say that? And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Don't you understand this? And then here's the point again. Verse 11, and then here's verses 18 to 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. You see, Jesus is dealing with them here. Again, they're all bent on the external ceremonial issues. And Jesus, again, if he had just stopped with the word pure, but he didn't. He said, bless the pure in heart. He's always going toward the heart. And we know this. We know in the Old Testament. You know Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Those thoughts become deeds. So it's the heart that must be dealt with. And you and I are limited. We see only the outside. But you remember what the God said to Samuel when David's older brother Eliab comes along and Samuel's supposed to anoint the next king here, and Samuel looks at him and Samuel's just convinced, this is the one. And you remember what God said to David, to Samuel? Oh, don't look on his outward appearance. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. And so it's the heart that must be dealt with. And all the way through the scripture, God's trying to deal with his people about that. You get into the very beginning there in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, God said to Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, he says to them. Now see, now ceremonial, ritual, law, okay, they're going to be circumcised. No question about it. And God says, I'm interested in your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, the first four verses, says the very same thing to these people. Or chapter 4, God is dealing with them about that. And you know, just think about this for us just a moment. Let's just get really personal with us a moment. It is much easier for us to follow rules than it is to deal with our hearts. Isn't it? It's much easier. It's much easier for me to have a form than it is to deal with my heart. It's much easier for me to have a fight with my wife or a fight with my husband on the way to church, but come in church and I have a form. It's much harder to deal with the heart. And yet that is what God is interested in. That is what really matters. God hates external piety. Yesterday, I was doing some work in the yard, and as often I was listening to the scripture while I was working. I was doing spraying some Roundup all over the place, and I was listening to some scripture, part of which was the book of Amos. And thinking about my message for today, I was so struck with what God said to Israel through the prophet Amos yesterday. In Amos 5, chapter 5, just listen to what God said to the people of Israel through his prophet Amos. Verses 21 to 23, here's what God said. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I look on the peace offerings of your fat beasts. And then he says this, take thou away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your vials. I mean, just listen to that. All the way through the scripture, God is dealing with the heart. He hates external piety. And when there's a propensity to have a form, when I as a parent am so bent on everything looking right in my child's life, and I'm not addressing the heart, I'm losing the whole battle as a parent. God has no interest in my child looking right and acting right and speaking right if his heart is not changed. And God's not interested in you and me doing that either. He's not interested in that. That's why we continually challenge us in our when we gather for worship, that we're engaged in the worship, that we've not got some external form, and we stand when Pastor Dalton says stand, and words come out of our mouths, and our minds are a million miles away. We're not engaged at all. We have a form, but our heart, here's what God would say, the same thing he said to Israel. They speak to me with their mouth. They act like they love me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, it's the heart that God is driving at. And that's the point for us this morning. The challenge for us today is what is going on with our heart. And you ought to ask yourself this morning, are you a professing believer that is so wrapped up in what things look like on the outside? It's not that the outside has no importance, because the outside is the only thing that man can see. But if I am trying to dress up the outside and make a cover, and I'm not dealing with the inside, I have a big problem. So let me ask us again this morning, are you dealing with yourself? If you are a believer, when the Spirit of God speaks to you, and He does, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you are not walking in the path of God, the Spirit of God is addressing you about that. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God, to convince me of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But when the Spirit of God does that, are you dealing with yourself? Are you agreeing with God about that? Are you justifying yourself and going on your merry way? Are you dealing with yourself? Are you dealing with your heart? Or do you just push that to the back corner and just make sure all the outside looks okay and the image that you're presenting everywhere else is good? This is the big reason that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. Again, you know, the strongest words. We looked at the first few of them last week with Pastor Brother DeGarde. But in Matthew 23, you don't see any stronger words ever coming from the lips of Christ than in Matthew 23. And he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's about this matter. I mean, this is so near to the heart of God, where God himself would say to a group of people who everything looked good on the outside, but their heart was so far, far away, God said, I hate your worship. That's what he said. I'm not going to smell it, your sacrifices. I'm not going to regard those. I'm going to shut my eyes. I'm not going to look on them. I'm going to close my ears. I don't want to hear your songs, he says to them. I mean, that's very strong, and it's all because of the heart is the issue. And so what's the only answer to our being pure? If the problem, if the big obstacle is my own heart, which we'll discuss in our application times this morning, the scripture has a lot to say about our heart. Well, what's the answer? If my own heart's the problem, here's the answer. I need a new heart. I got to have a new heart. If God is all about the heart and my heart is a big problem, then I've got to have a new one. The only answer to my being pure in heart is found outside of me. I cannot change my heart. It's outside of my power and ability to do so. I cannot do it. Even though David is described as a man after God's own heart, you know what happened to David's heart? David lusted in his heart, and out of his heart proceeded adultery and murder and lying. All of those things sprang from his heart. So I need a new heart. And only God can give me that. And praise God, he has made provision so that I can have a new one. That's part of the new covenant Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them, he says. So I've got to have a new heart, and only God can give me that heart. And so what does a new heart provide for me? Here's what it provides. Number one, it provides positional purity. It provides positional purity. When God gives me a new heart, when I recognize that the answer to my big problem is not inside of me, and I cry out to God for help because I don't have the answer, and I cry out to God in mercy, God gives me a new heart. And when he does, here's what I get. I get positional purity. I get covered in the righteousness of Christ. So my position now is not estranged from God. My position is now I am a child of God. I am in a position of being pure because I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. Positional purity. A new heart also provides practical purity. Practical purity. This is the matter, just like positional purity deals with my justification, practical purity deals with my sanctification. There's this inner working that the Spirit of God is doing in my heart. That's why James 4, verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's another aspect of this word. I focus mostly on the cleansing. I think that's the primary aspect that's being talked about here. But the pure heart, there is an aspect that it has a singleness of desire. It's not double-minded. It's not chasing after all kinds of things. No man can serve two masters. It's not chasing after, it's single-minded devotion. That's the pride. The way I get messed up in my life, I think it's the same way in your life. The way I get messed up in my life is when I lose a single-minded devotion to God. And the devil whispers in my ear about this way, and I agree with the devil. And I become a double-minded man. And I become very unstable in my life. So there's a practical purity that a new heart provide for me. And then thirdly, there's perfect purity. Having a glorified body and enjoying eternity in the presence of God, that really is the goal of our lives. That's really what we ought to be looking for. That's what we're striving for in our lives. Beyond the teenage years, beyond the college years, beyond the young family years, beyond the career years, beyond the grandparent years, beyond the secure retirement years, beyond all of that, is seeing God. But only God can give me a new heart. Now let me ask you this morning, do you have a new heart? I'm not asking you this morning, when did you profess Christ? I'm asking you, do you have a new heart? Because there are many people that make professions. And I am in no way trying to scare people out of their salvation. I don't think that's healthy. But I am wanting to make sure that we have examined our lives. I mean, have you cried out to God and asked God to give you a new heart? To save you from yourself, to deliver you from your sins? Because the answer is not in you, it is in God alone. Have you done that? Do you have the working of the Spirit of God in your life? You see, the most glorious thought that could ever enter the human mind is this thought, I will see God. And if the very thought of that, as we've considered that this morning, if the very thought of that, if that doesn't stir your heart, really, that only gives testimony to the coldness of it. What a joy it is for any warm-hearted believer to think about seeing God, as we sang this morning, face to face with Christ, my Savior. And as we close this morning, you know, there is a sense where everyone will see God. Romans 14 and verse 12 tells us, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The Apostle John writes in Revelation 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." That's a very sobering thought. You see, I'm going to either stand before God clothed in all my sins, which will result in eternal death that the Scripture speaks of, eternity in hell, or I'm going to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of His Son, whom He sent to deal with a problem of my heart. Now, every one of us in here this morning, we are going to stand before God in one of those two states. There are no other options. You're going to stand before God clothed in your own righteousness, which is not going to cut it, or you're going to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the only way you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ is when you have cried out to God, just like the psalmist did in Psalm 51 when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." What's our heart like today? Do you have a new one? Has God given you a new heart? Or do you have just a facade? Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus told them, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, bless our invitation time now, we ask. We pray that your Spirit would minister the truth of your word to us, that we might all respond this morning. So bless our invitation, we pray, in Jesus' name.